just want to lead into a time of intercession this morning. I don't have a State of the Nation comment to precede our prayer, although I do want to at least preface our prayer with one or two comments. To begin by stating the obvious, since we gathered here last Sunday, we are a nation that has gone to war. And therefore, we need to affirm in God's presence that this is a time of crisis for the nation and for the nations. One of our great heart cries should be that though we can talk of crisis, that it be a time of Christ. And that amidst all discussion about the sovereignty of nations, that we cast ourselves upon the sovereignty of God. Bottom line is that events that are taking place, for many, probably for all, can't help but intimate apocalyptic scenarios given the geography and the sheer magnitude of what we see. And clearly behind all this, as we talk about it in our rooms, is the resonance of history, of our troops tracking where Abraham once walked, where Eden was arguably for many situated, where Babel was built and God came down, where Daniel in fact prophesied of the end times and said there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, where Jonah preached to Nineveh, where, as we're dealing with Exodus and the presence of God, one of the greatest books in the Bible, about the presence of God, about the horror of his absence, Jehovah Shammah, God is here, God is in this place. That prophecy of Ezekiel, which was given in Babylon. In other words, it's a part of the world that God is very familiar with, that is both familiar to God and very dear to the purposes of God. It has been a maternity ward of history. February the 28th, 1991, ended what has been described as the false labor of the mother of all battles. But nonetheless, the very phrase evoked the biblical allusions to the nations advancing to the valley of Jehoshaphat, as it is described in Joel 3, or to Armageddon, as it is described in Revelation 16. None of us knows the times, but we can still say this is a desperately dangerous time. And that part of the world is a desperately dangerous place. And one important reason why is because it is not just about tanks and tomahawks, but it is about principalities and powers. It is on the one hand described as the cradle of civilization, but you could write another history, for it is also arguably, has been historically, one of the cradles, one of the deep holes of forces of deep darkness. And Babylon, to this day, remains the antithesis to Jerusalem in scriptural parlance and eschatology. Shock and awe should have less to do with our ordinances than with the heavy and spiritual prophetic history of this environment. There's naivety if our intelligence about those who are our enemies is combined with our ignorance about the enemy of men's souls, who would precipitate anything especially anything that ushers millions into Christless eternity, were it not that God has declared his control of the timeline. And so as we gather to pray this morning, we do so in the context of great diversity, in some cases division, of response, both in the nation and in the church. A very wide range of responses. From those who believe that war is never a justified response, through those who believe that war is not justified in this instance, through to those who believe that if a president is a professed Christian, then Christians should unquestionably support everything related to that president. People find themselves on a spectrum right now, from those who pronounce the war is unjust to those who regard it as just and in fact as a charitable act for the Iraqi people. And both responses are argued, both sets of convictions are held by common reference to a doctrine of just war. This doctrine is not presented per se in that form in Scripture, but was a theological attempt first articulated over 1600 years ago by Augustine, since refined by many, principally Aquinas, to understand, for the church to problem solve and try and understand the appropriate and justifiable use of force, the ultimate sanction of governance and of authority, addressing two questions. One, when is it permissible to wage war? And secondly, what are the limitations of the ways that we engage war? And no doubt if I went round the pews, most of you could probably efficiently rehearse the principles of that doctrine, because it has salted and peppered our discussion and our travail and our pursuit. The principles, and by the way, let me just say something, that underlying every principle that has ever been spoken about relating to just war are two underlying principles. One is the sanctity of human life, and two is the equality of the dignity of human life. I am called to be a preacher and teacher of the word. I am not called to a political bully pulpit. I have never taken it, and I will not on this occasion. I am called to be responsible, to call you to seek God with all your heart, and as best as we are able, but I can't resist saying in process that we do as a nation pick and choose when those underlying principles suit us. They're actually the same principles that undergird my convictions about abortion. The principle of proper cause, not for revenge or lust for domination or national glory, for self-defense and the eviction of invading powers. For the painful pursuit of that which goes beyond the point where nonviolent means no longer suffice. Although it has to be said in our discussion and our problem solving and our prayer that it's very hard for us sometimes personally and nationally to walk a linear path, even if with our declared principles. It's hard for us sometimes to discern what become modern and relative amendments. We have upheld doctrines in many parts of the world while hundreds of thousands have been slaughtered, including places like Rwanda. The principle of proper authority, of probable chance of success, of the avoidance of harm, of avoiding irresponsible endangerment, of proportionality. A principle in an age of total war that is arguably the easiest to violate. And all I'm saying this morning as a pastor who, like most pastors, feels things from every direction, these are difficult times. My heart's like yours, it jangles in all directions, and I am completely insufficient for it. But in the midst of these differing interpretations and perceptions, we also have to humbly be able to share with each other, without misreading each other, that not everything that is always justifiable is necessarily just. But I think it's important for us to note that there are many variances and meanderings before each other and before God to seek the ways of God that are convictions of conscientious citizens who commonly would argue convictions and case even relative to just war principles. We've heard many variations of them. But in this very geography, Daniel addressed Belteshazzar. Truth spoke to power. And there is a great need always in every culture and every age for truth to speak to power. You are weighed in the balances, in the scales of justice. You are found wanting. Someone has commented that in the context of war, we are called to pray. But contexts of peace demand some holy, proactive, biblical presence. There's much on our minds and hearts when we come to pray in these days. And I think it is also legitimate for the church to ask, over the last 12 and a half years, where we have been. And in fact, it's even easier for a church and for members of churches to protest when it is too late than to pray when it is still time. I don't think there's one of us or institutions that can stand and argue a foolproof case for the purity either of our own motives, intentions, or practice. But the question does come to us as the people of God, what now? And I'm aware, even in introducing a prayer time, you can do to me what we do to each other. We grade each other's prayers. We read between the lines of what each other say. We can hear one statement and assume somebody has a conviction that they do not hold. But there is a question that is, what now? Bombs are falling and a war is engaged. Of the plea to the leaders of Iraq to go into exile was actually born in the prayer movement in this nation amongst believers and presented to the leadership of this nation and to the leadership of other nations. We have to acknowledge tremendous fears. We do not control anything or everything, and there is tremendous threat of unleashed chaos. We have to also humbly acknowledge that in a fallen world, it's almost impossible, even on righteous occasions when we confront evil, not to inadvertently or even advertently perpetrate it. We have to humbly acknowledge, although we have intentions, both as individuals and as a nation, to rid the world of evil, that will is clearly overstated because we cannot accomplish that. That's why we live a life still asking God to excise it from our own hearts. But we do need a place of safety to talk and to pray. Because someone expresses a disease about something doesn't make them unpatriotic. On the other extreme, unquestioned nationalism has been a powerful vehicle for the demonic through history. And fundamental to patriotism's health is the space to talk and pray. We desperately need a place to pour our hearts out before God. And even as we sit here this morning, you can blame it on me. I keep saying to the Lord, what is it going to take for me to get it? What does it take for us to get it? What does it take for us to seek God with all our hearts, all our soul, and all our mind? To be holily solemn without being fleshly morbid. I don't think we're called to the kind of praying that presents our bully pulpit between the words, Dear Lord, at the beginning and Amen at the end. But there are questions that we need to ask and I think grapple with at the place of prayer. What now? I think there are some answers the Bible gives, and I want to partially encourage you in them this morning. We're called to watch carefully, because that was the word of Jesus at a time when there will be increasing wars and rumors of wars. The Bible prophesies that things will unravel more and more and more. That is not an argument against our pursuit of peace, but it is a piece of biblical realism. We're called to pray earnestly according to Jesus. We're called to live rightly and take responsibility for our own personal life and avoid hypocrisy. And we're called to do justly. And I think all over the nation today, the church is asking God about the legitimate responses for our life. At the place of prayer, and I want to give some specific points in a minute, the issue of how we presence ourselves, our presence at these places on the line. Where does the church holily position itself in this world? One of the reasons I was so moved when Yuri was here from the Soviet Union, we have been very bad in the West. We have prayed for the persecuted church. We have prayed for the places of disaster. But when it's alleviated or when there is a change, we have not been prepared to do anything about it. It takes them to come with begging bowls to us to say, will you help the body of Christ that has a little moment of space before the darkness comes in again? And it will come in again. I've talked to pastors from Russia. They're living on borrowed time, they believe. And that's why I bless you for the way you gave so generously to that work. I feel deeply repentant in my own heart. I was confessing to the Lord this morning, early this morning, the lack of my own personal contact. I have prayed earnestly for pastors in Iraq. I've been part of groups that have prayed. I've sought information, but I fall way short of the personal contact and the next step. Tremendous need for us to seek God for what we're called to do in the support of the body of Christ. Not just enabling them, but enabling believers, enable those who don't know Jesus. The major issues raised, if I'm looking out, I see someone like Jules sitting in the congregation, the enormous issues facing the church, praying for world vision. I know Jules is smack in the middle of these major issues of the response of that particular organization to that nation. Just to let you know, you've been prayed for this week, Jules. You have really been prayed for. The issue of our call to send and support missioners, especially to support Arab believers. So many immediate issues we have to grapple with. I want to just put some prayer points before you as we go to prayer this morning. Even if we feel like kindergartners, to not let go, to hold fast to an intercession that prays for the speedy and swift end to this war, for the success of peace negotiations taking place, for the indictment of Saddam Hussein due to due process of international law, for the minimizing of casualties for all, including Iraqi soldiers, for the wisdom and effectiveness of any commanding and commanders and units in the conduct of a campaign that has set to itself just goals. For national leadership right now in our nation, that will be protected against presumption, against predisposition. And I want to say this, even against naivety of our own convictions about what democracy is. lest we open worship services on democratization. I would want to argue with you that without God, democracy is the supremest mark of man. It is the epitome, it is the climax of our ability to rule ourselves by our own efforts. But God help us when it fails. The book of Revelation deals with that, because the failure of democracy is the totalitarianism of evil. But we can't afford a naivety about democratization. There is, in fact, I believe, a great irony that much has happened even in the nation of Iraq through things like sanctions that have utterly destroyed a group of people that are normally fundamental even to the process of democratization. And not least of saying that the very understanding of democracy in a Western secularist way is something that has very little kinship with Islamic understanding of authority and even the organization of that authority. We need great discernment. We need to pray for the church in Iraq and in all Muslim nations. I've been week in most Muslim nations against believers. Particularly urge you to pray for Pakistan. There are cries coming out from Pakistan right now. And you can understand the equation. Christianity equals West. West equals USA. We need to pray for the body of Christ. In Iraq, the majority of professed believers are Assyrians. They're those who describe themselves as the American natives of Iraq. So there are double layers of issues. And you know the cry that's coming out from the church in Iraq and the church in the persecuted world? We're not asking you to spend time asking God to take it away. Ask Him to help us to be faithful. And I say that to us this morning because we need to bear in mind that most of our discussion happens at a very safe place of cognition, because we have not resisted to the shedding of blood. I believe there is a place for us, I've already referred to this, to pray urgently for that demonstration of the kingdom of God in the restoration of lives and in the repair and restoration through every holy humanitarian means. I believe there is a place to Christianly pray for the end of vindictive sanctions, where hunger is used as a weapon. We are dealing with a part of the world and a large increasing proportion of the world that is in pandemic disease. I believe we're called, and I urge you to call and seek God for what happens after a war is resolved, because you can win a war and lose the peace. And there are huge unknowns that we are dealing with, not least of which are the resurgent tribalisms. And that it is important for understand, lest we make a golden calf of our own democracy, that the democratization of a government doesn't necessarily equal friendliness with the United States. To seek God and pray with all our hearts against the principalities and the powers, against evil, choosing the sword of the Spirit and not being misled by carnal weapons. I want to urge you, pastorally, church, to pray for the work of God amongst the nations. He is the God of the nations. He is not a local God. He is the God of the nations. And I have been talking in recent weeks out of Exodus, dealing with the golden calf, about the great sin, the awful thing that we do when we trivialize God. And one of the ways that we trivialize God Almighty of heaven and earth is to tribalize Him. He is the God of the nations. And even though there is a self-consciousness in us as members of a particular nation, about things that we are engaging and the reasons they're being engaged, and interests, be they legitimate or illegitimate, but that self-consciousness of engagement with nation, we have to acknowledge the God of the nations as we come to seek his help to problem solve at the place of prayer. He hates sin. The Bible tells us his heart is broken. I said last week in teaching out of the Exodus text, you cannot inveigh against a sin that you can't intercede for. And you can't agree callously with the judgments of God and the executions of the judgment of God unless you argue like crazy in his presence against their execution, that he would stay his hand and have mercy at this late hour. And we must not forget that we desperately need a humility of heart, desperately. And especially towards each other, especially towards God. And we must come with a heart that is responsive to the convicting and changing word of the Lord in the privacy of our own life, as well as in the public square of national life. If ever there was a time that we needed the Spirit's help to pray as we ought with an open Bible, it is now. Do you agree? And therefore, I encourage you, we just want to go to prayer. Those are some things that I am praying for earnestly, solemnly. I encourage you to deal with each other and minister and help each other with tenderness and brotherly kindness, with forgiveness. For we do not want to live as Pharisees, but we do want to be free to say, Lord, I am the neediest man here. Lord, I say that this morning. I am the neediest man here, Lord. But that you lead us or help us, we are lost. As we come to pray now, Lord, will you help us to pray? Will you teach us to pray for those designated enemies? Lord, we know in our fleshly life, we choose who we demonize and who we depersonalize. We trivialize you, Lord. We tribalize you. Surely our God is too small. Father, will you soften my heart to seek your face and to know your heart? We do not want to sin against you. Give us prayers now, Lord, that hit your heart and hit the mark. Teach us how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to prayer together around the church in pews. Let's pray. That your house of prayer may be a house of prayer of all nations. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in Iraq today, Lord. As they gather for prayer, we are asking for such a sweet revelation. We're asking, Lord, that there be a brooding move of your Spirit. For, Lord, the more than 600,000 of those who name your name and profess your name. Oh, Spirit of God, nurture, bless, protect, comfort, engage with your word, we ask. And we pray for the pastors, Lord, that lead them. Lord, I just pray for them this morning in what they say and how they say it. How they encourage their people to relate to all that's going on, Lord. Lord, help them as we cry for help for ourselves. And Lord, we just ask that whatever is happening in the coming days, we pray ahead, Lord, for the purposes of God through the body of Christ. Your word tells us, Lord, that there is a manifestation of your life that prisms through the church that is demonstrated to the principalities and the powers. And therefore, we pray that Ephesians text for the church in Iraq. Lord, come and demonstrate your life through the church before the principalities and powers and anybody that wants to look in. We pray, Lord, for our nation today. We pray for our leadership. We pray for the wisdom that comes from above. We pray you'll grant them revelation from on high. We pray for our troops, Lord, for every man and woman. We pray, Lord, that this will be an extraordinary day of preservation for all. We ask, oh God, that especially for Gene, who's now in Kuwait, getting ready to go in with the DART teams. We pray for dear Andy Doyle, Lord, one of our own, a doctor out there. Lord, bless him, we pray. We pray, Lord, for dear Jules and all the things that she is dealing with and decisions to make, Lord, and all that she works for and all of her team as they seek you, Lord, for your direction. Answer them. We pray for the work of World Vision and all the Christian NGOs, Lord, that are seeking your face to be as Christ. We pray, oh God, that there will be an army of those who will fill the gap and stand in the breach at every point of holy need. Particularly pray, Lord, for the thousands of Christian medical workers that are going to be needed. We ask, oh God, speak, that your servants may say we're listening. So, Lord, we also pray for Doyle today. And we pray for the chaplaincy responsibilities that he has on the USS Truman battle group, Lord. We pray, oh God, beyond our ken, please teach us to pray. Please help us to pray, Lord, with a humble heart, we ask. Lord, would you move by your Spirit in our nation and turn our heart to you? Could it be, Lord, we could trust you, that at this moment, that it would not be that we trust in horses and chariots, but in the name of the Lord God Most High? Will you lead us in such a way, O Lord, that like your people of old, we will receive the warning that it is not simply about the alliances of men, but our relationship with the living God? We need your fear upon us, O Lord, nothing doubting. And so, Lord, we seek the holy good of our nation, that we love, O Lord, and that we need to know you and move under the panoply of your protection and care, your wisdom and your guidance. Be our guiding presence, we pray, in Jesus' name, and keep our hearts soft towards you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
There you go. Good morning. If the ushers would get ready.
Take your Bibles with me, please, and let's just, it's timely. It affirms some things about our intercessions and our need for prayer. If you're visiting us this morning, we're in a series in the book of Exodus called The X-Files. If you think I look strange this morning, I'm borrowing Celia's spectacles. Those of you who wish she'd never given them to me for a shorter service, I encourage you to share your discouragement with her after the service. Give us a blind pastor, but a short message. I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. We were in this. I just want to go back. We're just going to not read all of it, but just read verse 12 and pick up where we left off last time. I've been so deeply churned up and moved in my own life in these passages. There are depths here that just leave you splashing around, I feel. I've been deeply challenged in my own walk with God through them. And, you know, frankly, the last 3 or 4 weeks, I've found the text utterly overwhelming in terms of its demands, very, very personally. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said I know you by name, and you found favor with me. If you're pleased with me then, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. And then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, then come up on Mount Sinai, present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you. No one is to come with you. Last week, I spent some time looking at that preceding section, verses 7 to 11, sort of odd little section that sits there, described as a sort of meaningless gap by many in the narrative. And I talked about that in the pastoral letter this week, that in a way, it is a gap, but not for the reasons that most commentators give. It becomes that gap, that breach, where it says Moses stood in the breach. He stood in the gap between the express judgment on the one hand of God and the desired grace that he longed to see poured out. I described it as a buffer between the estrangement from God that the people of God deserved and the engagement with God that they so desperately needed. And we noted, just as preface to going into this section, that despite the desperation and what had gone on in the valley and this awful sense of distance from God, that there were splinters of hope. Firstly, the hope that we begin to see in the response of the people. And secondly, the hope in Moses assuming that non-negotiable role before God against the odds, in the face of all disaster and distance, to continue to inquire of the Lord and to intercede for the people. And we finished last week asking ourselves the question, and one of the questions gets very personal in such a time, which is, what is happening at the entrance of our tent? And that what is happening right now at the entrance of our tent is crucial. I suggested to you that the choices congregations make are crucial, and that there are choices that we need to make as individuals as well as congregations to the response of the Lord. A personal response and a corporate response, each at his tent. And I suggested that what happens now, what is happening in the text, is going to determine whether it's business as usual for the people of God, whether it's just going to be a tent pitched outside the camp, whether that kind of communion with God, that kind of intercession, is just going to be an adjunct program of the people of God, or whether what God desired and longed for and had in fact designed, which was no less than the tabernacle, the manifestation of the dwelling of God, the abiding presence of God in the very midst of his people, with the Holy of Holies no less, and a way of communion because of the blood of sacrifice and the sacrifice of atonement. And our application of that, if I may remind you, was that we dare not make peripheral, either in our personal lives or our corporate life, what God has chosen and longed to be central. We've seen, however, the last few messages and the last piece of text, there is this sort of gathering momentum in what it is teaching us about intercession, about pleading the precedence of what God has done in the past, about pleading the promises of God in what he's going to do in the future, arguing with God, holily arguing with God, and pleading for mercy. And that brings us to this passage, which runs really from chapter 33:12 through to verse 35 of chapter 34, where this window is now opened again between God and man, this incredible drawing of the curtains of intimacy of such overwhelming proportions that I suggested it does make for a shorter message, and I will try and keep to that this morning, because it just doesn't sort of lie down and follow the lines of a civilized, emotionally controlled Bible study guide. The passion of his presence here is not going to be captured or communicated by me by suggesting for you a few neat little intimacy techniques with God. It doesn't lend itself to that. And just as I said in chapter 32, you could preach a dozen messages out of that. You could probably spend as many weeks in this particular passage. But just let's for a few minutes catch the heart of Moses and just catch something of the response of God's heart. And saying that if there's the only thing you take away from this passage is this knowledge that there are some things about God and about who he is that are revealed and discerned and learned and comprehended at the place of intimacy and intimate intercession, which is the way for us of all intimacy, isn't it? We know most and best and closest those who we exchange life with at the most intimate of places, where our intimacy is not in fact a matter for public pursuit, public observation. And that is why I suggested to you in that context that the image, that the word intercourse is probably a much more stronger conveyor of what intercession is in the context of intimacy than simply a word like discourse with God. For our communications with God, what Moses is showing us is that when we come to this place, it's one thing to come to a place of desperation because our lives are threatened, our stuff is threatened. It's another thing to be in that place because of this desperation that arises from our confession of our desperate need for God. When all the stuff and everything else that makes for our daily inconsequential survival starts to blow away in the wind. And that's why I said what I believe is distinctive about an intercessor is not that they have read more books about prayer or that they know more about prayer. It's just that they've pressed in to know more about God. An intercession is first face-to-face with God before it's about going head-to-head with the devil. It's first about speaking to a friend before it's about addressing a foe. And that if our intercession with God is not first about this whole relationship of wooing that goes on between us, it will never be about warring, or our warring will not be safe. It'll end up with a bunch of jingoistic slogans that may appear spiritual. It may be broad on its front, but never break through, never see a break point in the line. And we see this lovely description in Scripture that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And what happens is so intimate in this passage, so intimate, and it happens so briefly, but it literally is the self-exposure, what I've described as the undressing, as it were, of God Almighty, when he says, you know, I'm going to put you in a cleft and I'm going to cover you, but you know, you can't see my front, but there'll just be a bit of my back. This incredible undressing of God. And not surprisingly, it is the mother lode seam of Scripture, both for the Jew and the Gentile believer, of a revelation of the character of God. Because those verses known by the Jews as the 13 attributes become the non-negotiable revelation of who God is. And I want to tell you, this is another whole message, and I can't even go there. But mark my words, I believe this passage in Exodus 34 is going to be an extraordinary passage of the times that we are going into, particularly for the Jewish people, because there is such an incontrovertible revelation here of the forgiveness of God and the free grace of God that is pure gospel to anyone who will read it, Jew or Gentile. Oh, a few minutes, limited. Let's just go very quickly. Let's just look first of all at verses 12 to 14. Verses 12 to 14. Now remind yourself, what was the last ringing thing that God had said? He said, I will not go with you. In verses 3 to 5, he said, I will not go with you, and if I do, I'd probably destroy you. In other words, this is a good deal. It's better for me, and frankly, it's better for you that I don't go. And it is in this context of blank, nothing apparently going on, that Moses has this exchange with God. But thank God that's not how Moses chooses to see it. And Moses, I think what I want you to catch this morning is just something of the earthiness of this communication with God. It's so earthy. It's so down to home. You know, I could give you a message. The mist, and the mystical revelation of the glory of God. Now, we can talk about the glory like that, but that wouldn't actually be doing justice to all of this text, because if there's one thing this is not, it's some privatized mystical experience of God. It's not that kind of revelation. And here's Moses. Let's just follow the logic of this man, brilliant logic of this man. Now look, if God has already said earlier in the chapter that you're going to get the land of promise and I'm going to deal with your enemies and you are to go up, hey, the instructions haven't changed. This is the same word that God is going right in the beginning. So if the instructions haven't changed, why this apparent change in commitment of God, or this apparent change of God's relationship with us? He refuses to accept that. If you're going to give the same instructions, it's got to come with the same backup. Otherwise, the instruction's going to be questioned. And you can't deny this. The anthropomorphism here is brilliant, but you know, God seems sort of reticent. But Moses is completely undeterred. And just as we saw in chapter 33:10, where God says, "Leave me alone," and it seems, and God seems to be saying between the lines, "Come on, come on." You know what that feels like in your own human experience. It's a very human description of, "Don't touch me when I'm cool. Oh, please love me. Touch me. Leave me alone. Oh, throw your arms around me. Kiss me. Do something. Let me know you love me. Just draw. I need contact. I can't get through this without you." I'll tell you something. Passion always eliminates passivity. Passion always eliminates passivity. Presence of God. Moses puts the onus on God. He says, "You said," he quotes God back to God, which is a sure word. "You said, lead these people." He's not being rude here or impertinent. This is holy stuff. "You said, lead these people. Now, God, save for your word and your works, the fact is we wouldn't be here. You are responsible for us being here, and you are responsible for your call on my life. You are telling me to leave this place again. It sounds like business as usual, but who's going with me? Who's going to survive the punishment you've just spoken about? Sounds like there's a major purge about to break out. You're asking me to go and lead. Who's coming? Who'll be left?" Quoting God back to God. That's why we pray the word. That's why we pray scripture. That's why fundamental to our intercession is quoting God back to God. "Thus you have said, O Lord." That's what we hold on to against all feeling, against all insight, against all discernible evidence. So here's the logic. I'm called to lead. But God, I have no leadership. Leadership has no meaning if somebody isn't following. Agreed? I mean, if a guy comes along and says, "I'm a leader," you say, "Where are people?" No people, no leadership. It's one of the problems in our culture. It's one of the problems in the church. We have echelons of leadership with no people. I want to humbly suggest, no people, no leader. No leader, no people. Moses is just very smart here. I'm called to lead, but I have no leadership, God. No calling if no one's being led. And there doesn't seem to me to be much honor in advancing alone. So what's at stake here? Did you call me or not to lead? Am I called or not? Now, it sounds when you get into this prayer, this exchange, like it's really beginning with all the emphasis on just personal stuff. And this is why it gets so brilliant on Moses' part, and why I just, you know, I can't read this text without imagining God saying, oh, I love this boy. I just love this boy. Keep arguing with me, son. This passion in his heart that God is finding absolutely irresistible. You know something about God. You know it as you see it in the ministry of Jesus. I was, for certain reasons, I got into John 2 this week, the miracle, one of my favorite miracles. Oh, they're all not bad, but that one's pretty good. And you know, not just because, you know, doesn't say, oh well, Stuart liked it because it produced 180 gallons of wine. It's got absolutely nothing to do with it. But the point is this: Jesus does this miracle. It doesn't look the best miracle to do to launch your messianic career when there are lepers outside waiting to be healed. Doesn't look good. Mary comes to him. It seems to be jumping time. And she just says something and says, do whatever he tells you. She moves off. You know the message I get of that, out of that? Jesus found faith absolutely irresistible. He couldn't, if I can say reverently, he couldn't help himself. That's why I believe that story ended. They didn't include it in the Gospels, but it ended with this huge party of everybody clinking glasses. And at a strategic moment, the crowd opens up. And there's Mary one side of the room and Jesus the other. And she looks through that splinter and sees Jesus the other side. And I can imagine, if I can put it reverently, I can imagine Jesus with the goblet in his hand, with his glass like this, with a big crease of smile on his face, catching her eye, and just one big wink. It's kind of Jesus I know. He just go. Nothing said. Just couldn't resist. And there's something in this of God responding to this man against the odds and all the declarations where he's holding on to the garments of God. And then he doesn't give up. He starts quoting God back to God again. And he says, I know you by name and you found favor with me. It's like Moses saying, yeah, I know all that. I heard you. You've said that. You've said that before. But if this is so, God, show me your ways. Show me your ways so I may know you. It's the only individual, Moses, the only individual, by the way, in the Bible of whom God said this. And of course, it said of Jesus in the Gospels, he found favor with God and with man. And not just may I know you, may I continue to find favor with you. Now, still up till now, this sounds like a personal prayer. Show me your ways, if you're reading it, that I may find favor with you and I may continue to know you. What's going on here? One of the things that is going on here is that Moses is in fact asking God for an affirmation. He's asking for a new confirmation of his calling. He's coming out of a place where there's been this sense of distance, where he needs with the people to recover a sense of his presence, a sense of his calling. That's why nothing about this incident is a private mystical experience or just an individualistic encounter with God. Sure, it's personal, sure, it's deep, but it cannot be understood apart from the context of his pre-existent calling to lead these people. That explains why that sentence that sticks out like a sore thumb, you know, show me your favor, teach me your ways, show me anything, remember these are your people. And you say, why ruin a good private time with God by bringing them into it? I mean, that's a disaster. Just when you've got God's attention going in your life, you mention the people who he's angry with. Keep God's mind focused, for goodness sake, on your blessing for now. Get yourself sorted out. But here's the logic of it. Remember that this nation, he says, is your people. What's that got to do with this? Here's what he's saying. You can't know me, God. You can't favor me as a leader apart from these people, your people, who you called me to lead. Because the only notion and understanding of my leadership is that I am a leader for their sake. How many are you following me? I'm a leader for their sake. And that is why the experience of God is never simply private. It is always unto something. It is always for someone's. Now, the Lord seems to give Moses a response here. And he seems at first to give him the affirmation he needs. He says, my presence will go. And I will give you rest. Isn't that what he wanted? Isn't that what a weary, beaten down servant of God Moses needed? But it seems when you read the text like he didn't hear this. Why? Because it never was just about God's presence with Moses. He very deliberately says, if your presence does not go with us, appreciate the offer of rest, God. So glad that you'll walk with me. But I refuse to let go the big dimensions of my calling. It's a great, terrible mistake that we make as the body of Christ or as personal individuals when we let go of all the dimensions of our calling, which have to do more with more clearly than what happens within the boundaries of the church or our own privatized blessing. And note the repeat of this us, with me. He includes me. Yeah, it's with me. And then he says, and your people. And then again he says, me and your people. What he's really after here is, what's your commitment to these people? And a simple point I want to make about intercession here, that when we're not moved to intercede, maybe personal crisis will get us to intercede for ourselves, for me, be with me. But I'm just pointing out here that the me for Moses led to remember this nation, remember this people. And that is why we are saying, oh, for the continuance of an intercession for a nation and a church in the way Moses understood it, that has understood the meaning that our personal life is inseparable from his people and from a nation. Me, yes, but also other people and peoples. And I want to suggest that this is a major antidote to the kind of praying that at first seems so spiritual, but ends up sowing discord when it's so privatized about just local concerns. Or when it does get to praying for other people, it's always praying for others at a distance who are, thank God, not as we are. How many of you find it so much easier to pray for people that haven't understood what you understand? That aren't where you are privileged to be? You know, it's hard for us to avoid that incipient arrogance, even in our own spiritual life. We're sorted out, Lord. Please help them. No, your people, including our nation, especially now, because our lives are bound up with each other. And that is why I just want to share this morning, we can't truly and rightly pray for ourselves without interceding for church and nations. If we're not, we may not, in fact, be praying as rightly for ourselves as we think. And this is Moses' brilliant argument. Not me, God, but us. And in fact, not me and us will do. It's got to be me, us, and you. Me, us, and you. So let me summarize the argument here. God, you called me to lead your people, but you haven't let me know who you'll send. And there you go again. You've just said it again, that I'm a leader, which I'm pointing out to you assumes there are still people to lead. It seems to me you're going to do a purge, but there still need to be people to lead, or I'm not who you say I am. You said you know me intimately. Therefore, you're not mistaken about who I am, and I'm not mistaken about who I am, so I am called to lead. You say you found favor, which means I haven't been disqualified from that leadership or that call yet. So I am still a leader, so there must be people to lead. So if the above is true, God, and you're pleased with me, and I'm still leading, then teach me your ways. teach me your ways, so I may know you even more intimately, and therefore by knowing your ways, be affirmed in this leadership calling and know where to lead them and continue to be approved by you in this leadership. And by the way, God, let me just share again, this nation is your people, and you called them to be led by me at this time. You see what's happening? The more God presents the specialness of relationship with Moses, the more he must acknowledge and respond to the specialness of God's relationship with the people, despite what they've done. You see, the whole thing is not actually about who Moses is here in his qualifications for leadership. It's all along about who God is. Moses understands that. I don't know about you, if we were all sitting there, how many of you could be very flattered by what God just said about you? God Almighty, I'm pleased with you, like you. You found favor with me. You're my man. Wow. Wow. I could probably get 3 years worth of Christian television performances out of that one. I'm very humbled to just share an incredible experience I had with God on the top of Mount McKinley. I don't want to make a great deal about it, but I can say enough in 5 minutes to let you know it's a great deal. And I am a great man. It's about who God is. Because why? Because what does Moses say? He says, if there's no presence, now let's follow the if. How will anyone know you're pleased with us? It's about no one knowing who you are, God, if you don't go with us. That's the first thing. And then what else will distinguish me and your people? Let me give you three things here that this text teaches us that are lost if there's no presence of God. If there's no presence of God, what is Moses arguing? If there is no presence of God, there is no demonstration of his pleasure. That's what this text teaches. There's no demonstration of his pleasure. Without his presence, people will see who we are, maybe nice folk, maybe fine programs, but there's no revelation of God's heart for us and therefore for them. You follow me? Someone say yes so I can get home. No demonstration of his pleasure. Number two, if there is no presence, there is no distinctiveness in his people. There is no distinctiveness in his people. There's nothing that, in fact, Moses says marks us out or our calling as special, as different. We're left conforming to this world, the conformity of a group, but not the God distinctions in life. As the other tribes go, so go we. As the world goes, so goes the church. Subcultural differences, church cultural differences, but essentially basically the same when all is said and done. Point number three. How many of you never heard me give such a fast three-point sermon? All ready? How many now are worried this is a sub-point? Okay. I want to confirm your anxiety. Okay. Point number one. Without his presence, this is what the text says. You go away and you preach it. No demonstration of his pleasure. Point number two. No distinctiveness in his people. Point number three here. No direction for our progress. There's no presence, no sense of his presence. There's no direction for our progress. Now this begins to explain what's going on here. Follow the text. You've got to read the text. You've got to study. You see, it was God's presence that was the active guiding principle encapsulated in the cloud. Agreed? And what did that cloud do? What was one of the things that cloud did? It moved. That thing moved. No presence, no progress. That's why he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here, because there's nowhere to go and no way of knowing where to go. There's no guidance. There's no direction. Without the presence, we're not going anywhere, period. God says, verse 17, I will do the very thing that you have asked. Wow! That was quick. Does it take 3 hours of teaching on this? No. Simple point. Keeps me going. God does listen. And God does respond. He does listen. He does have an ear to hear. What is awesome here is that it seems, and we have to throw this in with all our other nicely tied up doctrines, that Moses' commitment to intercede made a difference and contributed somehow, some way, to the future of a nation and of nations. Because I am pleased with you, says the Lord, and I know you by name. And as I've said, how could God resist him? Moses was right to argue all this on the basis of God's word. Quoted it at the beginning, he quoted God at the end. And it comes to this final little section, this august section, 18 to 23, which I should, again, should have a whole message on itself, and I'm just going to hit you with it and leave. It would seem that Moses now has achieved everything that he interceded for. And most commentators at this point agree, especially John Calvin. John Calvin had gone fine along with Moses in his prayer up till now, but at this point, Moses left him. Calvin got incredibly queasy and uneasy, and he called time out. Because Moses says now, show me your glory. He's gone too far. Is this impertinence? Is this a sudden abandonment of legitimate, laudable concerns for Israel? Has he suddenly now taken a less honorable desire? Just now we've dealt with the people. Now let's really get into blessing me. We've dealt with them, God. Great, they're coming along. Ah, now it's back to you and me. It's really about you and me all along, God. I know that. Now show me your glory. Calvin says he had inconsiderately proceeded further than he should. Very restrained for a good Calvinist. Bless that Arminian. All right. The fact is that there can be, hear me now, the fact is that there can be and there are inappropriate requests for his glory. Sometimes the demand for a manifestation of glory sounds spiritual enough, but can in fact be as fleshly and materialistic as the demand that led to the dangerous and idolatrous imaging of God as a golden calf. Between the presumptuous golden calf and the presumed glory is sometimes little difference. If the glory can be actualized, preferably in gold, it is both more believable and more desirable. Now hear me, lest you stone me on the way out of here. Are there extraordinary, tangible, physical manifestations of the glory of God? Absolutely yes. Are they beyond being enumerated? Yes. Are there clear and proven witnessed accounts of the glory of God manifesting itself, even as gold? Yes, in our own lifetime. But when it happens, it's not a gratuitous divine trick. And it's why this passage is so interesting and so often ill-examined and ill-expounded. There's no point in seeing the light of his glory here and missing the meaning, missing the revelation. And it prompts three little questions. What was Moses asking for here? What did God do by way of reply? And was it in fact what Moses asked for? See, Moses is essentially pressing God further. He will not be denied. He wants a demonstration of proof here. He's saying, okay, God, so far so good. Now put it in writing. What I want to argue is there is a connection between the request and all that has preceded this moment and this statement. It is not an afterthought, because having secured an answer to his intercession, it would not seem consistent that he would now simply ask for something for himself. And in fact, if he was just asking for a vision of God, he was in a sense denied, because God says, you can't see my face, for no one can see me and live. And what you need to note is that all the main references to the glory, preceding this were related to the cloud. The manifestation of the glory that Moses knew up to this point was the cloud. That was the glory. When the text says the glory of God came down, it was always a cloud. But it was the cloud that moved. In other words, what Moses understood was this glory was always a guiding glory. That you can't understand, you can't separate the presence from the progress. You can't separate glory from guidance. It's not simply, let's camp here for the rest of our life and enjoy it. And Moses' main concern, you've got to go with us, God. Show me your will. Show me your glory. I don't want that angel. I don't want anything else. If there's no glory, I'm not walking in any ways you teach me. You can't show me your ways and then not give me your glory. You can't show me where to go and not give me the means of my ability, your presence, to get me there. And what does God say he'll show him? Huge contrast to the golden calf. He doesn't, in fact, show him something golden. It just says he shows him something good. I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. What God puts the emphasis here on is not how he looks, but who he is. The emphasis here is not on God's appearance. It's on his attributes. The main issue here is not the sight. I mean, it's partial at best. I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. It's the soundtrack. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, the Lord. This is nothing less than a revelation by hearing, which relates it so deeply to the glory of the gospel in Christ that is so brilliantly expounded in the book of Romans. That a moment when Moses' faith needs most desperately to be assured, Moses, in a strange way, is one of our pioneers in faith. The issue is not that he had a vision that we can never have and therefore can never be as assured as he was. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sorry, I just get very excited. I didn't mean to wake you up. But this is exciting stuff. I know it would have been much more interesting for me to describe 53 elements of the graphic glory, but it's actually articulated in the attributes and the character of God. Now you're sitting there thinking, that's funny. I think I've heard something like that before. And you're dead right, because way back at the beginning of the story, in chapter 3, verse 14, God manifested his glory and said the same thing, I am who I am, which was his call to leadership. And at the very moment in his life, when all his life is hanging on a string, and he's been appealing and arguing with God about this affirmation of his leadership, God comes around with the same word, and he comes with the same call, because he doesn't throw this statement about himself around flippantly. Remember, I am who I am. And suddenly, there is this brilliant divine connect that leaps over the gap of that valley, the horror of that sin, the desperation of that distance and that destitution. And he's connected to the very heart of God and the character of God and affirmed in his leadership. And God confirms it in the most emphatic way possible. And this goodness is nothing more or less than the extraordinary character of God proclaimed. Moses was thinking of what was needed for the immediate task, and God, as always, was thinking long term. And the basis of Moses' assurance here was even more than a cloud. It was nothing less than the character of God. Let me tell you something. If this is for one person here this morning, you may have articulated and you may know in your mind what is your essential need in your life, and I may be clear about it in mine. But the word of the Lord for you this morning is at that moment of essential need, his revelation still has to be his essential character for my heart. Non-negotiable. I'll stop there. And that brings us into the final words God says, which we will read in chapter 34 and pick up next time, where he then says, okay, son, present yourself. Present yourself. There are two things, you see. It's one thing for us to sit around invoking the presence of God. Come, God, come, 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 come. There are two things that have to be kept together. Our invocation of God's presence and his invitation of us to be present. To be present. You come. You be present. You be ready. You be there, he says to Moses. This wasn't some magic, superstitious, everything falls into place. And no one is to be seen with you. None of the stuff, none of the distractions, none of the, as we've seen before at an earlier point in Exodus, when we said the things that are grazing around us are the things that prevent our gazing. God says, anything that grazes, get it out the way. But you present yourself in my presence. Now, everything God said would happen hadn't happened yet. We read about the fulfillment of what I've just spoken about in the next verses of 34. But the fact is, they were contingent upon Moses presenting himself to his presence. And we're encouraged that we do not live our lives in some area of sort of, you know, holy, evangelical, charismatic, mystical, you know, fantasy that somehow God is always obliged to show up or do something by the fact that we have asked. And he's saying, present yourself. Because there's some stuff we have to do. And this is so precious and so intimate. I'm undressing my character for you. I'm showing you my heart. Come. This isn't just a cheap little, you know, walk in the boards like some model in a public place. This is very private and very intimate. So come. So the consistency of the message in Exodus continues. The same emphasis that we've seen in the call to come up the mount. Come, says, we say to God, come. He says, you come. Present yourself and be ready. We'll pick this text up next time and look at what makes for readiness in the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for the record of Scripture, for these lives of godly men, for this man who described as the most humble on the face of the earth. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are not a God who barred his cries through some divine and impossible to achieve protocol. But when he came and beseeched you, you heard him. And Lord, we thank you for that assurance this morning that we can come to you and we can beseech you. And Lord, we confess that at the place of our need, our manners are not always very good in your presence. We thank you that you're the kind of God that will forgive us our bad etiquette, because it doesn't matter to you at that point if you can get to our heart. And therefore, Lord, we pray for that continuing stirring in our heart that gives us the urgency to respond when you say respond, to seek your face, to argue the case. Teach us how to argue the case for our nation. Teach us how to argue the case for our city. Teach us how to respond when you say, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Lord, help us in our way, to the best of our ability, in our present circumstances, to not refrain from standing in the gap, from finding the breach. Give us that heart cry, Lord. We're not praying for some impersonal prayer of intercession. We're first praying for the intimacy. And the one that you spoke of, Jesus, where you said you share things not with servants but with your friends. Lord, will you show us the will of the Father as friends in the intimate place, we pray. Your will, Lord, will we seek. And we make it, Lord, part of our cry for our life and congregation. Lord, teach us your ways and show us your glory. Let your presence guide us, Lord. Give us a demonstration of your pleasure. Make us a distinctive people as we live for you this week. And give each of us the direction for the progress of our life as we live in intimacy with you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to watch carefully. Help us, Lord, this week to pray earnestly. Help us to live rightly. And help us, please, Lord, to do justly. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another.